First Peter chapter 4, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, that's where we'll be tonight. Tonight after service, if you didn't realize it, you've been volunteered to help set the church up for tomorrow. You can't leave until it's done. Doors are locked, so my fault. No, we will be tearing down and getting ready for the garage sale tomorrow. If you can stick around, we'd love to have your help, but if not, we understand you need to get going. That's fine. We've got a pretty good routine. Toby will be in charge of it. He knows where to put everything. We're not our first rodeo here. So anyway, we'd appreciate the help. And then tomorrow, we think we'll start around 10. We've got chores we've got to do at our house before we can get down here from Hopkins. And so we'll plan on being here around 10 o'clock to start setting up for everything. And people people here to receive your stuff to drop off. We saw some people already drop some things off, which is great. And then we'll be taking our trailer around and picking up. I think we have four houses to go to pick up stuff from people. So we could use a couple hands to hop in the truck with me and carry some. It's bigger stuff. It was boxes I wouldn't ask, but it's like couches and things like that. So if you have a back still, you're welcome to join me. All right. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. As we have sung songs to you and worshiped you in our hearts and lifted up holy hands, and are just so thankful that we can come to you and give you the adoration that you deserve. We also, part of that worship is to subject ourselves, to willingly place ourselves at your feet, to let you teach us and to bring us to maturity as believers, as children of yours. We want to be leaders down here. We want to lead people towards you. We want to be good ambassadors for you while we're here on earth, before we get to heaven, as we sang about tonight. And we need help with that. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. We pray that you teach us by your Spirit. We pray your word would be alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter's going to hit on several of those subjects tonight. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." We're to be done with that old life, you know. I guess I'm kind of glad we used the word, we reckon that old man dead. He seems to be awfully alive for someone who's dead, you know. Seems to come back into my life. I seem to have old habits, bad sins, recurring things keep coming up, but I have to reckon that dead. That's not who I am anymore. That's not who I want to be anymore. I think we all understand that. That's why we came to Christ and asked him to change us from the inside out, to give us a new mind, a new heart, to begin to do that work in us. And yet there comes our flesh every now and then, maybe more than now and then, and we reckon him dead or her dead. That isn't the person we are. And all Peter is telling them is, since Christ suffered, if it's considered suffering on our part, since Christ suffered and made himself of no reputation, came down here to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, lived a perfect life, was tempted in all ways but without sin, and then was the propitiation for our sins, was the sacrifice for our sins, took our sins upon himself. Peter's simply saying that's the least we can do. And in fact, Paul says at one point, it's our reasonable service. It isn't exceptional to be a righteous person. We think it is. I do sometimes. I did pretty good today. That's just reasonable. It makes sense to be a righteous person. The only person that benefits from a righteous life is myself. You know, we act like it's some big, I didn't get to do my fleshy stuff today. I was a righteous person. It's to your advantage to live a righteous life. It's our reasonable service. So Peter says you need to arm yourselves with that same mind. If Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. It's going to be difficult down here. We hit on that last week a little bit. The only reason I can't live a peaceful, righteous life down here is because the world and my flesh don't want me to live a peaceful, righteous life. So I have to arm myself. So much of the metaphor and the symbolism of being a warrior is throughout Scripture. Paul uses it several times. God uses it several times in the Old Testament. But in fact, Moses calls him that. He's a God of war. Our God is a God of war. And it's not that he's a warmonger. It's that he just won't relent. I think it's important to know. We think that we're to be pacifists, you know, spiritual pacifists. That seems to be the new move in the church, to be just accepting and peaceful and non-confrontational. And that's not what we're called to. Our God is a God of war. We're his children, and we're to not relent when it comes to righteousness. We're not to relent when it comes to saving souls from hell. We're not to let people continue on that path. We're to get in their way and talk about the love of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for them. Peter says, arm yourselves with this same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, we're to stop sinning. We'll get into that a little bit further on. That we no longer live the rest of our time. In other words, up until the point when you were born again, when you were changed, when you were transformed, when you surrendered your life to Christ, you lived the way you wished, and it got you in trouble and got you to that place where you're on your knees and begging God for help. He says you're not to live the rest of your time that way, in the lusts of the flesh of men. Galatians 6:8 says this, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Sometimes, and I think I've hit on this, I don't want to keep going over, but we think that because we've done something that our flesh didn't want to do, or we didn't do what our flesh wanted to do, we've accomplished a ribbon or a medal of some kind, you know. He says, no, if your desire, which is what our prayer is, to live a spiritual life and to be closer to God than ever before, and closer to God as we grow with him and live with him and walk with him, then we need to sow to the Spirit if we want to reap that kind of fruit. If we sow to the flesh, I mean, it goes without saying, that's what you're going to get. That's the fruit you're going to get, and I'm going to get. I can't wonder why I'm not closer to God when I continue to sow after the flesh. Why does my garden keep producing weeds? Well, stop planting weed seeds, you know. They plant themselves. We're already weeding, you know. We're enthusiastic in spring. We're a little complacent in August, you know. All right. We've got enough tomatoes, you know. God wants us to be vigilant. And if I want to have a nice crop, and it takes time for these things to germinate, sowing to the Spirit takes time for the fruit to come. You know, everybody that comes to Christ later on in life and they've got a family wants their family to turn around. Come on, everybody, this is it. We're no longer them, we're these people now. And it takes time to turn that Titanic, you know. We were going in this direction, and we were taught that this was right, and all of a sudden, wham, bam, here we go. We're going another direction. Well, it takes time to turn that ship. But doesn't mean you don't turn it, you know. Big circle. I got a big truck. We joke around. It takes 40 acres to turn it around, you know. It does. When you live the life of flesh, it takes time for the weed seeds to stop growing. It takes time for the seeds of the Spirit to bear fruit, and it takes time for everything to look like it's supposed to look. And we need to be patient with that process. But we do have to be diligent, and that's what Peter's saying. Verses 3, 4, and 5. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And that's just a code word for the flesh. We're all Gentiles, we're all saved, but there's a difference. There's people that follow God, and there's people that don't, and that's what he's talking about. When we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter's saying you got to stop worrying about what those other folks are saying about you. Why aren't you running with us anymore? Whenever you make a drastic change in your life, there's always those people that don't want you to make that drastic change, you know. in any way, especially if you were their companion in it, obviously. You know, hey, aren't we going to go do this together? I don't do that anymore. You know, well, and that you didn't mean to be confrontational at that point, and you didn't mean to bring conviction, but you do when you do that. And they look at you and say, why don't you come? Well, I don't do that anymore. Oh, what are you saying? You're better than me? No. Well, I'm getting better. I'm getting more like Christ, you know. I'm not better than you. I'm just trying not to continue down that path anymore. Peter says, they'll talk bad about you. They'll speak evil of you. But we've spent enough of our lifetime doing that. It's time to quit. It's time to stop. And oh boy, I agree. I can't agree more. I got saved when I was 19. It's not like I had, decades, two decades worth of living after the flesh, but not decade after decade, you know, like some. I got saved pretty early on in life, but I have enough of a past. And when he says this to us, it's like, why would I want to add to that past anymore? Why would I want to write in that book any more chapters? You know, it's enough. I'm done with it. So, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's already covered this, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. And here's the point, and this is what I emphasized, because we've already studied this, but I want you to pick up on it, which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our soul desperately wants to be in line with God's will, now that we're born again believers. I want to do God's will. When I do the things of the flesh, it wars against that soul and what it wants, what it desires now. And you feel that now as a believer. You feel that conviction now. You don't get to sin and have fun anymore. It hurts your heart because your soul is at war with this flesh. Paul displays that war in Acts, well, not Acts, it's in Romans 7 and then also in 8. He describes, why do I do the things I don't want to do and the things I want to do, I don't do. You know, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh, you know, from this flesh. And then he thanks Jesus Christ who has delivered us. Now, as I move into this next section, we begin to talk about this. Don't mistake salvation for walking in righteousness. I just want to be clear on that. I'll probably say that several times tonight. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. And that is how any of us get to heaven. It won't be because of my good works or even my, you know, super obedience to God from here on out that gets me into heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. Salvation is of Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. Flat out. I cannot add to that. I cannot perfect what he perfected at the cross. Okay? But it doesn't give us permission to continue to live in sin. I see that move in the church. I hear that a lot from Christians. There is this overemphasis, in my opinion, on it's okay that you sinned last night. Well, I mean, yeah, if you're talking about salvation, of course, your salvation isn't in jeopardy because of last night. But your relationship with God is strained, and it's hurtful, and it's wrong, and it's to be abhorred, and it's not to be accepted in your life. That conviction is supposed to feel horrible inside. You know, I'm to feel horrible inside about my sin. I'm to hate sin like God hates sin. All of us are. It's never to be, that's okay. You're still saved. Well, of course we are. That isn't the issue. The issue is, what kind of gratitude is that, you know, for what he's done? So, this warring against the soul, my flesh wars against it. And that war, remember we were talking about reckoning the old man dead? Well, this old man, this flesh, continues to war against what God is attempting to do in my life. Salvation is secure. I know I'm going to say that too many times here. You'll get it. You got it. But me to do what I want to do now, I'm done writing in that book, no more chapters in the flesh book. I've lived enough of my life that way. I want to live this way now. Every time I submit to my flesh and let it be on the throne of my life and in my heart, I set myself back. That fellowship with God is distant and strange and unusual, and the conviction that comes upon me is by the Holy Spirit, because he will not leave me or forsake me, although I wish he would when I sin. But he doesn't, and he stays with me through it. And the holy, perfect God is there in it, through it, while, you know. And that should feel terrible. So much so that I hate it and I shun it and I stay away from it, you know. I'm not to indulge. It's just one, or it's just two, or everybody, or I'm still saved, or I'm just an imperfect person. Well, of course we are. But remember, he's trying to perfect us. He wants us to live for him. And Peter's just saying, haven't you lived enough of your life that way? Of course we have. So don't do that anymore. Verse 6, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, or who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We just went over this last week quite a bit. Luke 16, you know, the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus and the two compartments and Abraham's bosom and all that. We don't have time to go over that again tonight. You can listen to the teaching if you missed it. But the idea is he gives us a little more insight as to what happened when Jesus descended into hell or Hades for 3 days. In between death on the cross and ascension into heaven, or resurrection at least into this world. He's on earth a lot longer than that. He preached the gospel to them. What does that mean? Well, in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, David is writing, he's prophesying about this event. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's capitalized, speaking of Jesus. Not knowing the name at the time, the Old Testament saints would, it's the Christ, the Savior, you know. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David was excited to know that although I may go there, I won't stay there, that I'm going to be brought home to be with the Father. Well, maybe not the greatest example, but it could be very similar to what Paul ran into when he ran into believers, people that were waiting for the Messiah, but hadn't heard of Jesus before. He says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. Oh, John was preaching repentance for the Messiah that would come. They were baptized but hadn't heard. It's like, oh, well, let me tell you about Jesus. He came in his name. That's what's happening here. All those Old Testament saints that died in hopes of the Christ, Jesus shows up and says, I'm the one. Preaches the gospel to them. So we get a little more insight as to what happened during those 3 days, why he went down, what he did there. Peter says that he preached the gospel to those folks. Verses 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. God's looking for that to come out of us towards other people. That love should be a natural expression. And it's also a symptom, I think. And here's what I mean. When I don't have that love for other people, love for brothers and sisters in the Lord, or even a love for the lost, a desire for them to be saved. When that's not there, there's a lack of understanding in my relationship with God, what he's done for me, the appreciation, the gratitude isn't there. So much so that I don't automatically want to tell everybody about who I've met and what he's done for me, and he wants to do the same for you. There's a disconnect. There's that. I know the world's lost, but they'll have to figure it out. If you knew him the way we're supposed to know him, it naturally happens. Evangelism isn't something you have to learn. You don't have to buy a book on how to evangelize. You can, but you don't have to. These are things that naturally occur by the Holy Spirit in your life, by being filled with the Spirit, by being madly in love and having a deep relationship with the God who saved you. I desperately want everybody to know who I know. The disciples never had a book on how to tell people about Jesus. They just kept meeting people and bringing them. You've got to come and meet the man. It's natural, you know. Just meet him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, I don't know. Come on and see the guy that came out of Nazareth. You tell me. And he was like, oh, you're the Christ. As soon as he met him. It wasn't hard. Evangelism wasn't talking people into it. It was just bringing them to Jesus. And they met Jesus. And they're like, oh my goodness, who are you? This is it. You're the person I've been waiting for my whole life. That's it. Peter tells these folks who are in the dispersion, who are being persecuted severely right now, that they need to be serious and watchful about their prayers. Very important. In Psalm 28, verses 1 through 3, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their heart. Now, I don't know that God was feeling that towards him, but that's how the psalmist felt sometimes. Please don't be quiet like you are with the people that don't know you. I know you. You know, I'm your son. I want to know you. I want to talk to you. Please hear my prayer. It also gives us an explanation as to why people raise their hands during worship or during a time with the Lord. It's just crying out to him. They lift their holy hands up towards the sanctuary, towards the Lord. It's not meant to be showy and flashy and look at me. It's just an expression of the heart, a physical representation of how you feel right now, you know. Nothing wrong with it. Took me a long time to figure, oh boy, it was hard to raise my hand the first time. Not that you have to. You don't have to. It's a position of the heart. I remember the time. Me and my buddy, I won't even throw him under the bus. We were at a worship night in a tent over in Bahrain, and we got ruckus there. I mean, I didn't grow up that way. You know, I'm a good Lutheran boy. We just, when they say 102, you turn to 102 and you sing it, you know, and then you're done and you put it away and you sit down. And it can be worshipful too, but not like this, you know. And everybody's hooting and hollering and they're singing, and it was beautiful. It wasn't spazzy or anything. It wasn't obnoxious. It was just different, you know. And we've been going long enough, and everybody's raising their hands and they're singing, and they're not running around or anything. They're just truly worshiping God in the middle of this desert. I'm like, I grab my buddy's hand and I put it up with mine because I wasn't doing it by myself. He kept it up too. I mean, he didn't yank it down, but if I'm going, you're going. You're the one that brought me to the Lord. We're both going here, and we both raised our hand for the first time that night. And it felt right, you know, once you got past that. Yeah. Now I do it sporadically. I don't do it all the time, and it depends on how my shoulders feel. And that's why I do a one arm if you don't, you know. Some people can do this. That's when you're young. When you're old and the worship sets long, you got to be able to switch, you know, and give yourself a break. That's why I do it that way anyway. And then if you really got bad shoulders, I was thinking of a brother we had to pray for the other day. You just do that. You can do that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. God wants us to lift up holy hands. He wants us to pray. He wants holy hands, though. Now, again, that comes from the righteousness of Christ, of course, but I also don't want to be so bloodstained from the day, you know, from so much sin in my life that I feel uncomfortable lifting up the hands that were so sinful today. I mean, we can get right with God. We can confess it to him. We can just ask for forgiveness and receive that, and there's repentance, and I'm sorry, God, and all that, and you can lift up holy hands with that. You don't have to be sullen and have to beat yourself for a week, you know, before you can actually come in the presence of God again. That's not what I mean. I just prefer it in my worship time when I don't have to be so sorry, you know? I feel stupid raising my hands to you, considering what I was just like 2 hours ago in the customer service line, you know? Or whatever caused me to lose my temper or blow my witness. When Paul writes to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And that's a good thing. In 2 John verse 6, speaking of this fervent love we're to have for one another, he's going to talk about some ways we can express our love to one another. But I think we missed this part, and this is why I wanted to pick up this scripture. It's a little different. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. The most loving thing I can do for any of you people is if I walk according to the commandments of God. When I walk in righteousness, when I live a righteous life, that's the most loving thing I can do for you. Sometimes we think it's, I got to mow their lawn, or I've got to do this, or some kind of act, which is wonderful and should be. But second to following his commands and doing his will in my life. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Not only hearing, not only reading, not only journaling, doing, walking it. It's the most important thing I can do for everybody around me. That's how I love them, is by maintaining my relationship with God and walking in righteousness. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So apparently you can be hospitable with grumbling. Leave the grumbling out, Peter says. Don't say, well, I got to. God told me I got to be nice to everybody. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now he says amen, but he's not done. He's got a whole chapter and a half left. But he got excited there because it's so important to him. First thing he says here is we got to be hospitable without grumbling. That means being open to letting other people into your life. You know, it isn't necessarily meaning having cheese and crackers on the dining room table, you know. That's great too, or inviting someone into your home or whatever. That is an act of hospitality, but in all ways, you know, being hospitable. Letting other people interrupt you, letting other people come into your life and disrupt your schedule, you know, kind of thing. Within reason, don't get me wrong. Sometimes there's ministry I need to get to because I've got an appointment or I've got someone waiting or I'm on the way, and sure enough, there will be what I consider distractions that other people can deal with. I need to get there. There are moments like that. You have to go to work. You got to show up on time. You can't tell your boss, you know, at 7:30 when you're supposed to be there at 7, sorry, I had ministry. Really? Well, you can do it full time then. You know, you do got to get to work. But I have to be open to letting other people in. And as each one received a gift, the ministry that we do is a gift of God. We don't get to choose it. I think that's important to know. Sometimes when you first get saved and you don't know that you're supposed to wait and mature and let God bring things into your life, you know, develop you. I mean, when Paul first got saved, he went out like a bolt of lightning and got quickly shut down. And for 14 years, he was out of the ministry being trained up by Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, and then got brought back in by Barnabas. Okay? Now, if the Apostle Paul had to go through that kind of training, I'm not saying everybody has to wait 14 years, but I do know we need to wait on the Lord before we start doing these things. In fact, that's Acts chapter 1. That's what Jesus was trying to get across. Hey, I'm about to go up to heaven, he says. I'm about to ascend. I've been here raised from the dead, walking around with you guys. You know the ministry we had for 3.5 years, but I've got one more thing to tell you. And he says this, and being assembled together with them, he commended them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now these guys are saved. Jesus breathed on them. They received the Holy Spirit earlier on at another meeting. This is right before he goes up to heaven. Now that is saved. You've got the Holy Spirit. But now I want you to wait before you do ministry because I need you to be baptized. I need it to come upon you. He's in you. I need the dunamis, that power of God upon you to minister. Now, they didn't hear it. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power. Back to what I want to talk about. You guys are talking about the kingdom and who's going to sit on my right and left. We've been down this road before. Listen to me, James, John, boys, all of you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We will begin to venture out at that point, but not until you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, that happens. They wait in the upper room as instructed, saved, praying, singing songs together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them all. And they went out of there, and Peter gave a message that saved 3,000 people. That's the difference between being filled with dunamis, the power of God upon a preacher, someone who's teaching the word of God. That's the difference between someone who does it as a vocation versus someone who's called and been equipped and baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's powerful. You know it. You not feel it. We don't go by feelings, but you feel it. It's like, oh, you know, wow. That's the Lord. And it's not the man or it's not the woman. It's no, but it's the man. It's the power of the Holy Spirit coming out and teaching. The Word of God comes alive. It's the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says it's the sword of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit has a hold of God's Word and begins to use it in a group, oh my goodness, it's so much better and more effective. And when someone who thinks it's a vocation and all they have to do is spout God's Word, it's different. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. It's a long cross-reference, but it helps us understand this gift that God gives us. Paul writes to the Ephesians, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. At that point, when he, remember, this has been a recurring theme, goes down into Hades, preaches the gospel, leads captivity captive, doesn't leave David's soul in Sheol, rises to new life in Christ. They all go up, right? He gave gifts to men at that time. The Holy Spirit fell upon in Acts chapter 2. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. It's a parenthetical statement. Back to the subject, verse 11. And he himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These gifts come from Christ. That's why he says some, not all. And I don't get to choose. We live in a day, and I'm guilty of this too. Kids, make your Christmas list. You know, I'm not saying you're going to get all of it, but at least let us know what you want. So they do. And inevitably, we pick something or one or two things off that list or three things, depending on the kind of year I've had. You know what I mean. As children, we can desire, earnestly desire the best gifts. But we've got to let God pick them for us and give them to us as he sees fit. We gave our kids some surprises some years. It wasn't on the list, no, but it's you. It's who you are. We can tell that God's doing something in this area. Here's a guitar, or here's a drum set, or here's a whatever. You know, you just knew. A lot of it was instruments, but kids don't ask for instruments, you know. You got to kind of put those on them. You know? And they've thrived with those things. But God, like our Father in heaven, we tried to do the same thing by paying attention to those things. God sees you, sees me, knows what he wants to do with you. You may have plans. Oh, I think I'm going to be doing this. Earnestly desire the best gifts, but let God choose for you what those are, what he's going to give you, what your calling is. It isn't necessarily what we think or what we desire. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to spend a little time on this. Now concerning spirituals. Now the word gifts there is italicized, which means it's only put there for clarity. It means it isn't in the original text. It's important to know when you read your Bible why those things are there. And it does help. It helps to be connected to these as gifts. But when Paul writes about these things, he says these are spirituals. They're not fleshy things. They're not talents that have been cultivated. This isn't something you've learned. These are spirituals. These are given by the Holy Spirit. These are given by God. These are put upon you, and you can do them now. Like Peter, always sticking his foot in his mouth prior to Acts chapter 2. After Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, 3,000 people get saved. That's the difference. He did not cultivate his speaking abilities. He wasn't practicing orating in the upper room. He'd been given dunamis, power from the Lord. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Oh boy, are we ever, aren't we? The church is so weirded out by these things, and it's just so plain and simple. But it's so supernatural, it's so not fleshy, it's so spiritual that it scares a lot of people to talk about them. It's like, those aren't for today, we're not going to look at them anymore, those are apostolic, we think. Where does it say that in the Bible? It says it because I say so, because I'm scared to death to talk about them. What in the world do we have to be scared of when it comes from God? If you're weird with these gifts, yeah, but that's not from God. God doesn't roll around on the ground out of control. We're a Pentecostal church, but we're not barking in here ever. I'm not running around with some kind of tapestry. Look at me, look at me. I'm not going to do that. Now, you want to do that in your bathroom? You do it, you know, go for it. But that way it's to God and it's no one else to see, you know. David was dancing and whirling before the Lord, and so was everybody else. And it was in a linen ephod. He wasn't drawing attention to himself. He was just leading the group in worship. There's a difference between drawing attention. So I can see why the church gets weirded out, because they see weird people doing weird things and calling it the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, I think, is the most important thing when it comes to these things, when it comes to spirituals, is self-control. He says the prophecy is subject to the prophet. In other words, I may be a prophet, but I don't have to. I have full control over the ability of whether I'm obedient to God's gift in my life, calling in my life, spiritual in my life. I don't have to. I'm not forced. I'm not possessed. I choose to be obedient, hear the word of the Lord, and share it with people. This idea that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you fall down dead, or you roll around on the ground, or you bark, or you lose control of your fat, you know, no. Bible does not teach that, never has, anywhere. Full control. You're in your right mind, not in the wrong mind. You're very present in the moment. Remember when we were in Costa Rica? Were you thinking of that? Scott was with us, and so was Rod. Remember that time? Rod's watching children's ministry back there. I can't remember who else was with us. If you're in the room, I'm sorry. We were hooked up with a Pentecostal group, which is great, until we had our worship night right before we went into the, we were down in Costa Rica doing some missions work or getting ready to anyway, and it was the night before, and we had a prayer meeting, which is wonderful and exactly what you should do in a praise night, and it was wonderful, and it was vibrant, and it was great, until we had one kid fall on the ground and start shaking and convulsing. Okay. I don't want to be too, you know, stoic here. So we're kind of watching. But you got this sense and looking at him and he's foaming. And now all the Pentecostal kids are over him and they're going, and they're speaking in tongues. Okay, I love praying in tongues. It's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We should have an interpretation, but we're not going to nitpick tonight. It's a little crazy here. We're having a great time. But we were there to pray and to get ready to minister to people. We are now no longer doing that. We are worried about this one kid. And to me, that's a huge red flag. We're here to pray, to be ready in our hearts to minister. And now everybody is focused on him. So after a few minutes, I went over to him and I leaned in his ear and I said, "You need to get up. We need to go over here," and sat him down. I said, "Are you struggling with homosexuality?" He just looked at me. Now, I'm not boasting, but that's a word of knowledge. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We're now all praying back on course. It was private. It was done privately. He had grown up in a church that taught him that if he had any lustful thoughts or any kind of sin in his life, that it was a demon upon him and it needed to be cast out, had nothing to do with his flesh or any war that he was going through. But so that's how he got the prayer he needed in his church, was to convulse on the ground until people laid hands on him. And maybe then these impure thoughts would leave me. And because that's what he was taught, he never dealt with the actual sin. It was this constant fake spirituality in the flesh that looked spiritual, but kept him from being healed, being dealt with, from him to confess and to be delivered from whatever it is. His own flesh, it kept him from that. In the name of being super spiritual, in the name of being under the power of the Holy Spirit and convulsing, he never, until that night. And he's a different kid. Now, I don't know if he still struggled with those. I bet he still struggled with those impure thoughts. I'm sure he did. Like everybody wars in their flesh over these things constantly. We reckon the old man dead, but now at least he knows who to fight. He's not under the power of a demon. He doesn't need to be delivered from a demon. He needs to, as a believer in Christ, confess his sin, fight, do war, you know, like the Bible teaches. "So, I don't want you to be ignorant," he says. "You know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaks by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Colon, here's what they are. "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." We're all supposed to have faith, but there is a gift of faith where some people, it's like, I don't know how you do that. You know, that's a gift. Peter getting out of the boat as opposed to everybody else not getting out of the boat. That was amazing, you know. "To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." The Apostle Paul is not talking to apostles. He's talking to the church in Corinth, every single one of them. The Bible teaches that these gifts are still in force today. We need them desperately. when we don't operate in the gifts of the Spirit as he sees fit, as he distributes to each one of us, our church, our body lacks the ability. Now, we can't fake it, nor should you. In fact, I'm on the other end of things. If you're going to have me do that, you better do that because I ain't doing it. I'm not pretending. I'm not going to fake it. I'm not going to just start saying babbling words and hope that it turns out to be some kind of language. That's not what the Bible teaches. We cannot be ignorant of these things. We desperately need to know these things. This is the power of God in the church. We need it. Back to Peter. I'm not going to make it, am I? It's past. Okay. It was worth it. We'll pick up in verse 12 next week. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us, for your Holy Spirit being our guide tonight and bringing us to a little closer anyway to maturity. We've heard, we've maybe taken notes. We'll chew on these things and we'll search these things out in Scripture to see if they're so. As good Bereans, we want to make sure that this is a consistent thing throughout the Word of God. So we pray that you would show us, but also if these things be true, and if what we've heard tonight is of you, God, which we believe it is, or I do anyway, we want it. We want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We want to be given that power, that dunamis, not to exalt ourselves, but to bring you glory and have a healthy church, Lord, a healthy body that can minister to one another, which means serve one another. So, God, I pray that we would have that moment with you, that we would wait in our upper room until you fill us with the Holy Spirit before we attempt any kind of ministry on our own in the flesh. But under the power of your Holy Spirit, this world will be different. Our families will be different. The people we try to serve will be blessed because you're doing it. It's your hand. We love you, God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer before you go, please come up. Glad to pray with you.